Amen. Please be seated. Good afternoon, everyone. Hope everyone's doing okay. As Pastor Eric kind of alluded to, it's been a great, fantastic season of ministry for our church, and I'm just really thankful to God for allowing us to be in this at this place in our journey as a church. I just while we were worshiping, I was counting with my fingers how many months we've been existing as a church, and it's our ninth month, and so thankful for that. You know, last week we had our focus retreat, our first ever focus retreat, and you know, we really got to see God working, and it was awesome to see that. It was awesome to see both the Grogal Church and the Katawachi campus come together for that time, and to work in our single adults in our church, and just setting you all up for follow-up after the retreat. And also last night, we had our grad night out in Katawachi. We had all the life groups, student life groups, including our student life group here, participate, where we celebrated those university students who graduated from undergrad or graduate school. And what I told them yesterday was, grad night is actually one of my favorite gatherings of the year, because it's actually a time where we get to really see how God's been working in the sum of people's lives over the course of, you know, 3, 4, 5 years. And sometimes it's really hard, you know, as we're trying to do ministry here as a local church, to really have faith that God's working in some of the things that go on in our church. Sometimes we may wonder, oh, was that sermon worth it? Was going to that life group, was it really worth it? Was it really worth it to meet up with that person, with him or her, and really, you know, talk about these things and talk heart to heart? Is it really worth it? And as people shared their testimonies yesterday, we really get to see how God's always faithful. And actually, we don't know how God is at work in people, but we know that God is at work in people. And so by faith, we do what we do. We gather together, we worship the Lord, we pursue Christ together, and we try our best to make disciples, and we see how God works. And so that's so awesome to see, and now to prepare these students for the next stage of their lives as well. We announced that we're going to be having our membership class, and that's going to be something that's very exciting, because you know, in this new church, we're really challenging people to commit to membership. And to commit not only to following Christ, but to publicly express their commitment and faith in Christ by joining a local church and committing to the not only the vision and the mission of that church, but also to the spiritual authority, so that we can help one another follow Christ and those next steps. In all three of these cases, and in all of these things that we're talking about, really today's message addresses the next steps and what we expect next for us, whether it's post-focus retreat, whether it's after undergrad and you finish university, whether it's as new members or prospective members of HMCC. It's very important for us to know and understand what it entails or what it costs us to follow Jesus Christ. We never ever say that following Jesus is easy, but we always will say, and we'll look in today's scripture, that it is always worth it to follow Jesus. The one thing from Mark chapter 8, I want you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38, and we're finishing up. This is our last part in our study through Mark chapter 4 through 8. And the one thing from this passage will be to set our minds on the truth about following Jesus Christ. Let's set our minds, you and I, on our minds on the truth about following Jesus Christ. So when you think about it, in the first century, for people in the first century, as they heard and as they perhaps read the Gospel of Mark, they had to set their minds and hearts on these truths about following Jesus Christ, because it was literally about life and death. It was literally about life and death. They had to be prepared, and they had to count the cost of following Jesus, because there would be great persecution and suffering that they would face in the first century. For us today, the stakes are equal. We have to set our minds and our thoughts on the truths about what following Christ entails, because there are eternal consequences. So even as you're sitting here listening to this message, I want us to understand the weight of what we're going to be talking about this afternoon. It is 100% guaranteed that we will all die, whether it's by persecution or whether it's in a bed, in a hospital. We will all die someday. And we must get right. We must get in the right frame of mind and the right way of thinking about following Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to do is, I divided this into two parts. We're going to first look at verses 31 through 33, and we're going to see this contrast between what Peter's mind was set on and what Jesus' mind was set on. And then second, we're going to look at verses 34 through 38, and we're going to see five truths that Jesus taught the people around him about what it meant to follow him. So let's go ahead and take a look at the first part. We're going to first read Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. If you don't have your Bibles, you can look up on the screen, but hopefully you have some form of a Bible on you. And the Word of God says this: "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" It's interesting how expectations work, isn't it? Expectations, if you think about it, they can enhance an opposite, unexpected response. Expectations can enhance an opposite, unexpected response. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this. Actually, two examples. A negative example and a positive example. When we first moved to the U.S., actually, whenever we have visitors, and we had Dr. Steve visit, and so we're always showcasing all the wonderful fruit that we have in Indonesia. And so, you know, we always roll out the best fruit, like mangosteens and all this stuff. And actually, when we first moved to Indonesia back 6 years ago, you know, I came home from the store and I brought home white dragon fruit. And I remember eating it one other time, I think somewhere else, like in Cambodia or Thailand. And I remember eating it, and I thought it was the best fruit ever. I mean, maybe because we weren't eating a lot at the time in Cambodia. And when you look at this fruit, I mean, this looks beautiful, right? I mean, this is a beautiful, aesthetically great-looking fruit, isn't it? It looks like it tastes like $1 million. And so I hyped it so much. I hyped it up so much for my wife. I said, "Nikki, you gotta try this dragon fruit." So I cut it up, and, you know, she put it in her mouth, and she's like, I'm like, wait, let me try it. So I ate one too, and I was like, "Oh, this tastes like water." I don't know why. Maybe it was a bad dragon fruit, and I know I might offend some of you who really like dragon fruit, but it was awful. And I think because Nikki was expecting this wonderful tasting fruit, the effect of it was the opposite. Unexpected response was she really didn't like it. In fact, to this day, we never buy white dragon fruit. Okay? Now, there's another fruit that we approached with much caution and concern. And it was a snake fruit. And the first time I saw snake fruit, I was like, "What? Is this an egg? Is this? What is this?" When I first saw it, I think it was at a restaurant or something. It was like on a table, and you could smell it. It smelled really bad. And like there were like all these bugs hovering around it, you know? And so I was like, okay, let's never try that fruit. Let's just eat watermelon, okay? And so, but eventually we drew up the courage to try this fruit. And, you know, we looked at it, we're like, oh, I know why this is called snakeskin, because this looks so gross. And it smells disgusting, and you peel it open, and inside it looks like huge, you know, garlic cloves or something, right? It just looks so gross. And we were expecting the worst, you know, like, and I'm going to really offend like half the room. It's like when you eat durian, right, or something like that. And so we ate it, and I was like, wow, this is a delightful fruit. I mean, it's like this dry, sweet, crunchy flavor. And it was the same, you know, opposite unexpected response in a positive way. We thought it was going to be the worst fruit ever. This is like one of our top five fruits in Indonesia, right? We always get it and we're eating it. My kids love it. We eat it like apples. And when you think about it, expectations enhance an opposite or unexpected response. And we see plainly here this same kind of disappointment or expectation that Peter had as well. We can see plainly what Peter had in mind when Jesus was talking to him. Jesus was teaching his disciples about his suffering and his crucifixion and his resurrection in verse 31. This was actually a continuation of their previous conversation about Jesus' identity. And Peter, in the previous passage, verses 26 through 30, Peter had made this great confession that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And this was the climax of the Gospel of Mark. It is what everything has been building up to this point, and it is the launching point of everything that will happen after this point. And now Jesus began to elaborate on exactly what it meant that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus was unusually clear and open at this particular point of time. He said that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And then he said the Son of Man will be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and then be killed. And then he said the Son of Man after 3 days would rise again. You see, this was God's master plan all along. This was his way to save the world. But it was so different than what Peter had in mind, what Peter's expectations were. In fact, this was so different from Peter's expectations that Peter rebuked Jesus for what he was teaching them. In verse 32, the narrative says that he took Jesus aside. Perhaps the disciples were in a circle over here, like having a life group or something. And you know, like you're in trouble when someone says, can I talk to you over here away from everyone else? I don't know if that happens to me a lot. And so say, okay, let's talk. And so Jesus is talking to Peter here. And Peter just expressed how much he did not like what Jesus was saying. He rebuked Jesus. This is the same word. When it says that he rebuked Jesus, this is actually the same word that's used in verse 30 when Jesus commanded his disciples. He says, he strictly charged them to tell no one about his identity. And so, previously, Jesus, as the leader, as the Christ, as the King, commanded his disciples to keep it on the down low that Jesus was the Christ. That's how it's supposed to be, right? Jesus is the King. He's telling everybody what to do. And then you turn a little while later, you see that Peter, on the side, talking to Jesus, rebukes him for saying what he said. You see the irony of this, right? That how could Peter have the audacity to think that he could rebuke the King of Kings and tell him what to do? Well, Jesus' mind, I would say, Jesus' mind was set on obeying the Father and saving his disciples. When you look in the first part of chapter, of verse 33, Mark notes something interesting that Jesus did before he responded to Peter. Verse 33 says, "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter." And so I want us to imagine this for a moment and just put imagine ourselves in this scene. The other 11 disciples are hanging out and eating refreshments after life group. Jesus and Peter are having this heated discussion, and perhaps because Peter was concerned about Jesus saving face, Jesus' back was turned against the group. And so as they're talking and Peter's rebuking Jesus, Jesus turns and looks at his disciples, perhaps thoughtfully. And then he goes ahead and turns back to Peter. And with a resolve in his heart, he rebukes Peter. I believe this. Listen carefully. I believe that Jesus considered heavily his disciples' absolute need to be served by him in the way that he had described it. Jesus knew as he looked at his disciples, even as he looked in Peter's eyes, that the only way for them to be saved was for him to suffer and to go to the cross and die. Jesus was also resolved to obey the Father and finish his will. John 17, verse 4 said this. This is Jesus talking. "I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." You see, Jesus' mind was set on two important things. His heart was full of love for his disciples, so full of love that he was willing to offer his life, to suffer and to die for them, because he knew that would be the only way that they could have life. And he was so set on glorifying the Father and obeying his will that he rebuked Peter right there. And he told Peter that he did not have in his mind the things of God. Jesus' words were actually pretty harsh to Peter, right? I mean, he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter was probably shocked at what he said, the harshness of Jesus' tone. But we see that it's absolutely true that Peter's desires at that moment were satanic. And they were satanic in a couple ways. First, Peter had his own agenda for Jesus. He had his own idea and his mind was set that this is what Jesus was supposed to do for him. That Jesus was going to be their political savior. That Jesus was going to be their military savior. And that's what his expectation of Jesus was. He had his own agenda for Jesus. And second, the reason why it was satanic was because Peter tried to stop Jesus from doing the will of God. Do you see that this was the most loving thing that Jesus could do? And in fact, this was the most loving thing that Jesus could say to Peter at that moment. It was truth that would lead to Peter's own salvation. It was this truth that would lead to God's will being done. Let me tell you this. Love without truth is impossible. Let me say that again. Love without truth is impossible. Some of us, if we were in Peter's shoes, our feelings might have been so hurt, our emotions might have been so crushed that we would not think that Jesus would love us in this moment.
But this was the most loving thing that Jesus could do because he gave Peter the truth when he needed it the most. You see, love without truth is impossible. If you really love somebody, you will not allow them to live in deception. You would not allow them to go down a dangerous course. Love and truth are inseparable. Now here's a life application as we pause after with this first point. It's simply a question. The question is this: what is your mind set on? What is your mind set on? I think we need to do a couple checks. I think first we need to check if we have our own agendas as we follow Jesus Christ. You know, I don't think this is how we are, okay? We're not like this. I'm going to fake following Jesus, and I'm going to fake it, and I have my own agenda, what I'm going to, that's what I'm going to do, right? No, we're so much more sophisticated than that, aren't we? We're so much more self-deceived than that, aren't we? We say in our hearts we want to follow Jesus, and we may even mean it. But oftentimes, our own agendas sneak into our hearts and into our minds. And they become the prominent reasons why we want to follow Jesus. Sometimes we can deceive ourselves. We can unconsciously have these agendas as we follow Jesus. And even how we relate with other people. Let me give you an example. This is a hypothetical example. Let's say that my wife offended me, okay? This is a hypothetical because it never happens, okay? My wife does something that really offended me, hurt me, you know, and hurt my feelings or something like that. And I was really angry. And as I got angry, I said, you know what? I need to make sure that I tell her because this is something that really hinders our relationship. This is something that really is a deep character flaw in her. And so I need to talk to her about it. But then I think about it a little more. And I think, well, if I talk to her, then actually I have to engage in this conflict with her. And, you know, the NBA finals are on. And I really wanted to watch, like, I have a 30-minute window, but if I bring this up with my wife, then it's probably going to be like an hour conversation, and I have to really listen carefully, and all I really want to do is veg out. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm just not going to bring it up, and you know what? I'm going to just bear my cross and love her unconditionally, and I just won't bring it up. That may look really good externally. I might even be able to trick myself into thinking that I'm such a godly husband. But my real agenda is what? My real agenda is I want to avoid conflict so that I can watch the NBA finals. I have my own agenda. You know, oftentimes, it might look like we want to follow Jesus. It might look like we want to obey Jesus. But oftentimes, in the same way as this example, and even with others, and especially with God, we might hide our agendas from others and maybe even ourselves. And we have to think deeply, and we have to reflect honestly if we have our own agendas as we follow Jesus. And as we love and serve people in Jesus' name, do we have our own agendas laden in there? I think another check that is related with that is we need to check if we willfully reject Jesus' suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection. What I mean by that is, do we maybe in our hearts decide that we need to do something in order to merit God's favor in some way? And by doing that, we negate Jesus' suffering and crucifixion and resurrection? Do we think, perhaps, that Jesus is our means to prosperity and happiness and comfort? Or do we think that Jesus is our means to glorify God? Maybe many of us, we follow Jesus because we think that that's a life of comfort. That's a life of success. That, you know, if I do this, then perhaps God's going to finally give me this business deal and it's going to go through. Perhaps finally I'm gonna meet that person that I will marry. And we begin bargaining with God in that way. And we willfully reject Jesus' suffering and crucifixion and resurrection. Let me say this. Sometimes our expectation is that God will take away our suffering and our problems. But let me tell you the truth. The truth is that we glorify God through our steadfast trust in Him in those situations. We just came off of our retreat that many of you were at. And we learned about how Jesus is greater than, and we made these commitments. But now we realize, you know, our world's getting rocked this week. Work was terrible. Things with family going on, personal things are tearing us apart. And we said, God, is this what it means to follow you? Well, let's take a look at our agenda. Are we pursuing Jesus, who's supposed to make life comfortable and easy and happy now? Are we following Jesus set on glorifying God no matter what happens in our lives? You know, sometimes we need to see if we subtly have this works mentality in our approach to God. You know, I had this idea when it came to reading my Bible and praying. You know what I thought? I used to think this. I read my Bible and I pray, it's going to be a great day. I didn't even mean that to rhyme. I just would do it. I would think that way. Okay, I read my Bible today, God. I prayed today. I met my goal for prayer. And now it's going to be a great day. I just know it. And then you know what would happen if I missed my quiet time that day? I'd think, oh, woe is me. It's going to be a bad day. On this quiz, I know I'm going to fail it. I know that things are bad are going to happen. I know traffic's going to be bad. I know I'm going to be falling asleep while I drive. Do we have this subtle works mentality? Maybe it's an overestimation of ourselves. We think that, oh, I know what God did on the cross. I know that He suffered and He died and He rose again from the dead. But there's something I got to do. There's some way that I need to earn some merit. And so I'm gonna make sure I go to life group. I'm going to make sure I do this. Let me tell you this. Jesus suffered and died and rose again because we are absolutely unable to merit anything from God. That is the truth. That we have to accept Jesus' suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection in our lives and humble ourselves and acknowledge that we need Jesus' saving work. I think I want to just mention one more thing, is that we need to respond properly to God's discipline in our lives. Do you know that God rebukes you because He loves you? Do you know that God rebukes you perhaps through difficult circumstances? Perhaps through a confrontation with a brother or sister in Christ? God rebukes you because He loves you. God disciplines those He loves. That's what Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 says. My child, don't reject the Lord's discipline and don't be upset when He corrects you. For the Lord corrects those He loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. I think oftentimes many of us were raised thinking that if someone yells at us or someone disciplines us, then they're against us. And let me tell you the biblical way that discipline works. Discipline, when done the right way, is an act of love to help us learn the right way. That's what discipline does. And so the appropriate response to when God disciplines us is to listen to Him and to learn in those opportunities what is on God's mind and heart. Let's thank Him for those opportunities to refine our hearts and when He's refining our lives for His glory. Let's take a look at the second part now. Mark chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 34 through 38. And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." These kinds of perspective photos are pretty popular on social media, and I always like looking at these kinds of pictures because they're kind of funny. And then I also wonder how they actually, took these kinds of pictures. So for example, perspective is really important, and when perspective gets distorted, you get pictures like this, where large things seem small, and small things seem large, right? So this kind of perspective makes something huge like the Eiffel Tower look like it can fit in between this dude's two fingers. When spiritual perspective is distorted, when our perspective of spiritual truth is distorted, then it does the same thing. It makes big things like God appear small. And it makes small things like us appear big. But when spiritual perspective is correct, we have an accurate view of God and ourselves. And this is what Jesus talks about here, as He's talking about how this perspective that is correct is that we must see that our lives are short and eternity is long. And eternity and eternal things are so much more valuable. That's the perspective that Jesus is trying to teach His disciples here as we see five truths that Jesus taught about following Him. I just want to note that these five things are actually all related. There's a progression to His thought process. And in fact, His latter four truths are actually elaborations of His first in verse 34. But I'll go through all five of these truths very briefly. In verse 34, Jesus said this: "If you want to follow Jesus, you must deny yourself and take up your cross." If you want to follow Jesus, you must deny yourself and take up your cross. Now, taking up one's cross back then means something so much different than what we think of that now. It does not mean going to the jewelry store and finding a nice cross necklace that you can wear around your neck. Taking up one's cross in the first century meant accepting a shameful death in the eyes of the world. The crucifix was a death sentence, and the person subject to crucifixion was scorned as trash. And so literally for Jesus' crucifixion, that's where he died. He died on a heap of garbage outside of the city. And Jesus was telling his disciples, you should expect the same as well, that you will be scorned by the world. And Jesus elaborates, he continues and he says, denying yourself is rejecting the natural desire of self-preservation and self-promotion. It is altering our expectations of what it means to follow God. Instead of preserving ourselves, instead of promoting ourselves and our own agenda and our own will, what it means is that we deny ourselves of those desires. And Jesus said that his disciples will be scorned by the world, and because of this self-denial, they will put themselves oftentimes in positions of disadvantage in the world. In John 15, 20, Jesus told his disciples this. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than his master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you. You see, it would be very clear who are those followers of Jesus Christ and those who are not. Because there will be some things about followers of Jesus Christ that are just polarizing. There will be some things about following Jesus that will make us disliked by people in the world. We will not appeal to the masses. In fact, Jesus never intended to become popular. He goes on in verse 35 and says, if you lose your life for Jesus' sake in this way, you will actually save it. This is the paradox of a life of faith, is that the more you desire to save your own old life and you leave that desire unchecked, it will actually lead to you losing your life. You will lose the very things that you are pursuing after. A life of self-preservation. A life of self-promotion, which is essentially a life without Jesus Christ, will end in death. There's no preservation in death. But when you surrender your own old life into Jesus' hands, it will actually lead to saving it. When we entrust ourselves into Jesus' hands, it will actually lead to a new, restored, eternal life with God. Maybe for some of us here, we need to put our faith and surrender our old own lives into Jesus' hands so that you can experience his salvation, this new, restored, eternal life. So surrender the control of your life. For those of us who say that we are followers of Jesus Christ, may we every day count the cost and entrust our lives into Jesus' hands. He goes on and poses these two questions, these two rhetorical questions. And verse 36 is the first question. But if you gain the world, you lose your soul. Then what do you really gain? If you gain the world, if you choose to go that route without Jesus to preserve yourself and to promote yourself, and you gain the whole world, but while doing that, losing your soul, then what do you really gain? And the answer to that rhetorical question is obvious. Nothing. Nothing at all. And Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. You serve me or you serve other things. Jesus demands our full allegiance. And there's a trade-off. We choose Jesus and we don't choose Jesus. Sometimes we'll choose these things, and in doing so, we will passively reject Jesus. That's the same thing as not choosing Jesus. Do we understand? We have to consider here what is truly valuable. Once again, this is a perspective issue. What if you invest your entire life for yourself, and whatever you or your family or society deems as valuable, and you spend your entire life pursuing that thing? Jesus says, even if you get it and you lose your soul, it doesn't make any sense. The truth is that we have to consider what is eternal, and the best move in this life is to reject the desire to gain something only in this world, because there is an eternal life to come. And then in verse 37, he says this, "But if God restores your own soul, what can you give to God in return?" If God restores your soul, what can you give God in return? This is another rhetorical question where the obvious answer is nothing at all. Nothing at all. And I see Jesus' question here in two ways. What he says is that there's nothing in this world more valuable than the life that God gives us. Let me say that again, because we may know that in our heads, but I have to say, do we live this in our lives, that there's nothing in this world more valuable than the life, the new, restored, eternal life that God gives us? And also think about this. If we think that we have given and sacrificed so much to God, and that we may somehow merit our salvation, or we may somehow have a bargaining chip with God because we've done so much, now at least give me this. What Jesus says here is that it is impossible to outgive God, whether through our keeping of rules or doing good things, it is impossible for us to outgive God. If God restores our soul, what can you give to God in return? Nothing. Lastly, in verse 38, Jesus said, this is a warning. If you are ashamed of Jesus in your life, he will be ashamed of you at judgment. Now, these are one of those verses you'd like to skip, right, as a preacher, because you're like, this is going to be so unpopular. But it is absolutely necessary for us to see this warning, to not be ashamed of Jesus and his words as his disciples. The word ashamed is this word to experience or feel shame, or to experience or feel disgrace because of Jesus. And I want to ask you to be honest with yourself. You don't have to tell anybody, but just between you and God, don't you feel this way sometimes? Don't you feel a little bit apologetic about the way you're living your life? Don't you feel a little bit embarrassed or ashamed or disgraced because of how you're living? You know, my wife and I, this became so clear to us. You know, when with some of our family members, and not, our families, especially Nikki's side of the family, they're very successful people in life, you look at us, we've, you know, Nikki and I have decided as followers of Christ that we wanted to live overseas. We wanted to be missionary. I wanted to be a pastor. I felt like this is what God called me and God called our family to do. And, you know, and at the same time, when we looked at our family, a lot of our family members, they don't know Christ. And yet we looked at their lives from a worldly perspective, when we said, why would they need Jesus? We never said this out loud, but this is how we behave towards them. We said, why would they need Jesus? I mean, they have everything in life. He's a doctor. She's a lawyer. They live in San Francisco. How many of us want to live in San Francisco, right? I mean, if we had the chance, we would do it. They have everything that they want. They own their own house there. They have two huge, beautiful dogs. I mean, I felt a little bit embarrassed as somebody who has no assets in my life to say, hey, do you guys need Jesus? I mean, how are you doing spiritually? And I'm embarrassed to say it now. But I was actually apologetic to even talk about spiritual things with them. Do you see how easily and sneakily this kind of shame or disgrace seeps into how we relate with other people? Let's be honest. Do you feel that way sometimes? It would be tempting to just act and to be that way in this generation that we are a part of. But on judgment day, the wisdom of the faithful will be revealed. That those who trust in Jesus and follow him and his words, Jesus will embrace them and say, you are mine. And Jesus says, those who lived ashamed of me and my words, Jesus will say, I don't know you at all. This is perspective. This is not the most popular message, but this is the perspective of God in his word. Here's the life application as we close out. It's another simple question. How must we set our minds properly? How must we set our minds properly? And I thought of a couple ways that we can do this. The first way to set our minds properly is to learn how to endure suffering now as a follower of Jesus, because it will end in eternal glory. Amen. Do you realize that sometimes we think like this? I don't know if you've ever thought like this, but I think like this. Why do we even bother to have a retreat? Because we get all excited, we get all emotional, we get all pumped up, we make all these promises, and then the first week that we get back, it all turns to bleep. It's just, I mean, why even bother then? Why do I cause trouble for you? Why do I cause these roller coasters for you spiritually and emotionally? It is because enduring suffering is our way to be trained. Enduring suffering is our way that God trains us to correct our expectations and to correct our perspective on life. That we are not to be ashamed of this calling to follow Jesus Christ. And what this requires for us to endure suffering in our lives is it requires growing in our relationship with him. Church, a retreat is great, but let's continue day by day and week by week in growing in our relationship with him. Let's be willing to practice putting our faith in Christ. You know when practice comes? When we fail. And when our sins are so apparent in our lives and our limitations and our weaknesses are so obvious to us, then once again, it brings us back to the acknowledgement that we need Jesus' suffering and crucifixion and resurrection. It requires growing. It requires practice through failing. It requires accountability and community. People ask, why do we emphasize church membership so much? Why do we emphasize commitment to a local church? And this is one of the major reasons why. Because when we suffer, we need people around us to help us endure. We need people to tell us the truth in love. We need people to pray for us and encourage us. You know the first feeling that we get when we're struggling? You know what the first natural feeling is? Is to run away from people, right? That's why when we're struggling, we don't want to go to church. We don't want to be around people. But making that commitment to the local church says, I'm going to be a part of this community outside of my feelings or my emotions or my status or condition right now, because I know that sometimes I'm going to need it. Requires growing and practice and accountability to endure suffering, to train our expectations, and to train our perspective to be eternal. Here's another way that we can set our minds properly. It's to invest in the things that matter to God, because it will end in eternal glory. Let's become strategically generous with our time and treasures and talents. And I just want to pause on that phrase, strategically generous, okay? Because it's not just, you know, haphazardly generous, okay? Because we have limited resources, we have limited time, we have limited money, we have limited energy. But it's strategically being generous in the things that are important to God, investing in things that are valuable to God, that's strategic, and giving a lot and sacrificially and joyfully, that's being generous. Strategically generous in the way that we use our time and our treasure and our talents. That means invest in your spiritual growth. Put your time into it. As much as you will put your time into exercise, as much as you will put your time into learning, as much as you will put your time in careers, those are all important things. Invest yourself. Be strategically generous in your spiritual growth, because you need to do what you need to. You need to do this utmost important activity. I'd say not only invest in your spiritual growth, but invest in the people and the relationships around you, in your neighbors, in your colleagues and coworkers, and your classmates that you work and study with, into your family. Can you be strategically generous to your family? Be strategically generous to brothers and sisters in church. Let's set our mind on the truth about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Can we all stand together?